We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in the flesh. And our resurrection reference this Lord's Day, as we gather and by simply gathering, witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ on the day of the week that He did rise from the dead, why it has become the Lord's Day. Our resurrection reference, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. He became first fruits of those having fallen asleep. He is the first in order in resurrection, as Paul speaks about the order of resurrection in this passage. And he fulfills the feast of first fruits typology as he rose from the dead on the day of first fruits, those 3 days after Passover sacrifice. And just the statement of it, Christ has been raised from the dead, our resurrection reference for this morning. I like to say this, I'm going to keep saying it, but we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Romans. And so most of you have your, I think all of us have the assembly copy here of the literal majority text, or translation as we call it. My translation for you of Romans 8, and today we are in our ultra-accelerated review. We're looking at verses 14 and 15, what we dealt with last week. For as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God, in verse 14. So last week, in verse 14, we talked about as many as have the Holy Spirit in the context of our passage. These are sons of God, and then we talked about what it meant to be a son of God. It means more than just being a child of God. Not that, please don't get this thought, that those who are children of God are not necessarily sons of God. That's not what I mean. What I mean is that all of those who are children of God are likewise sons of God. But sons talks about something different than children. Children of God means that you've been born again. You are in the family of God by means of new birth. Sons of God talks about your being, because of that, heirs of God. The adult son was the one with the right of primogeniture, and that's a fancy word of saying firstborn. The right of the firstborn, we were talking about the concept of what is often translated adoption. We said that it was very different than what the 21st century American concept of adoption is. And the sons of God idea that we are heirs of God was developed in verse 15, the next verse, under this idea of what is usually translated adoption, but rather we translate a recognition as sons. In that you didn't receive the spirit of slavery again into fear. That is, that the Holy Spirit whom we have received is not given to us, and the new covenant that we live under is not a spirit of fear because of bondage, like it's not Old Testament anymore, where you can't actually pull this off. Where a law is given to the flesh to show people that you can't keep it, and thus you're in slavery, slavery to sin. This is the New Testament. We're not living in that condition where we're subject to the law of sin and death any longer, where we know what's right to do, but powerless to carry it out. Impotent to actually make good on what we're promised. We've rather received a spirit of recognition as sons. We said that the custom that's being referred to by analogy here is the idea that a son, any son, not just because they are children, but at a certain age, the one who would be the firstborn, the one who would be preeminent among his brethren in a family, as far as the inheritance would go through the recognition as sons ceremony at a designated time that the father set. We see this analogy again in Galatians 4, verses 1 through 6, likening the time under law to spiritual childhood. And then that time, subsequent to that, under grace, set by the Father in Galatians 4:4, when the Lord Jesus Christ was sent by the Father in human flesh, in born of a woman, born of under law, He died so as to redeem those who were under law from the curse of the law. That was like the designated time set by the Father. Now, when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, after that point you receive the Holy Spirit, and it is the Spirit that we receive, that is, the Holy Spirit is He who is the Spirit of recognition as sons. That ceremony, likened to our having the Holy Spirit and the fullness of salvation under grace, that ceremony of the son placement, when one was recognized as the heir. This Holy Spirit that we have received, whom we have received, is in us crying out, Abba, Father, because we're sons of God. And the Son of God, in Mark 14, 35 and 36, as we looked at last week, cried out, Abba, Father, when He was in the Garden of Gethsemane. It is recorded the reality of our sonship and our being children of God. Naturally, spontaneously, coming out of us in this cry, similar, identical to that which the Lord Jesus Christ, the monogenes, unique Son of God, cried from the depths of His heart when facing the cross. Ultra accelerated review, finished, verses 14 and 15. Today's text, we slow down a lot now. You're visiting with us. That was a lot in a very short period of time. But that we're just recapping last week. Here's what we deal with this week. Verses 16 and 17, hopefully. The Spirit Himself testifies together with our spirit that we are children of God. But if children, also heirs, indeed, heirs of God, but fellow heirs of Christ, since we are suffering together, so that we should also be glorified together. All right, verse 16, then, the Spirit Himself testifies together with our spirit that we are children of God. There is, I use these terms somewhat freely, but the terms objective and subjective, and I don't think they're very easy to understand sometimes. Maybe I should stop using them. I should find a different and better terms for this. If you ever look up these words, if you ever said, I wonder what he means by this objective, subjective thing. You ever look it up in a dictionary, man, does it not help you. It assumes that you know what an object and a subject is, so that you know what something is objective and subjective, and it's just, you get no help from this at all, at least if it's the dictionaries that I use. Let me kind of try to explain what I mean by this, because I'm about to call this thing that's happening in verse 16 subjective. I usually use it in a bad sense, right? Now usually the subjective, that's the bad thing. And the objective is what you want to be. In this case, this is a good subjectivity. This is a divine subjectivity. This is a godly subjectivity. But this is what I mean. When I say something like, I love you, who am I talking about? Who is the subject of that sentence? This is like grammar class, okay? The subject is the noun that you're saying something about. I'm saying something about me. Oh, yes, I love you. I'm saying something about you, but I'm mainly saying something about me. It's what I do. I am the active person. I am the one loving. So I'm the one it's talking about in that simple sentence, I love you. I am the subject. Love is what I do for you, and you are the object. Okay, so I love you. Subject loves object. The subject, when we talk about subjective and objective, is you. Not just in that sentence, but when we talk, when we use these words this way. Your theology, your doctrine, what you believe should never be subjective. In other words, you should never say things like this. Tell me if you have not heard this in Christian circles before. You should never say things like, that's just not the God I serve. What is that? You're saying, subjectively, that's not how I like to think about God. Or, have you ever heard something? You ever heard something taught? And you don't have any Bible for disagreeing with it. But that just doesn't ring true. And you say something like, you say, that just doesn't have the ring of truth to it. Or, you know, I couldn't tell you what it was. I can't tell you why it's wrong, but something in me just tells me that that's wrong. Yeah, you think it's wrong. It's subjective. I have heard that. I could give you examples. I could tell you things that were straight out of the Scripture, and people who didn't believe it, didn't have any doctrine to counter it, they just said, that just doesn't sound right. Your belief system is subjective. That is, it's what you want it to be. You don't want to think that way. So, I just don't think, and that's right. You know, the Holy Spirit's just putting red lights off in my mind. No. Your subjectivity doesn't like that word. You know what, God, I'm not going to launch on this, don't worry, because I usually do. But God isn't fair. Humans are fair. There is built in to the fallen, unregenerate human psyche this concept that distorts justice. It is the satanic counterfeit of justice called fairness. And so there's this concept of what is fair. It is humanly defined right. It's somewhat, and I don't care about politics at all, I'm not making a political statement, but it's somewhat communistic. It's the idea of everybody ought to have the same thing. Everyone should get the same opportunities and have the same gifts and the same advantages or disadvantages. It all just ought to be the same. God isn't fair. I can prove this theologically, but I promised I'm not going to launch on this, so I won't. I'm going to stick to my subject today. But, you know, God, you don't even need the Scripture to realize that. God didn't place all of us at the same place in the world. Some of us have, just because of geographical location, we have advantages that other people don't have. God was in control of it. Not all of you grew up with Christian parents. Almost none of you grew up with Christian parents. Some of you did. You Those of us who had Christian parents, didn't you have a kickstart? Didn't you have a jump start on everyone else? Didn't you have this advantage? Some of you, far from having Christian parents, you had abusive parents. Is this fair? This is not fair. But that's okay, because fair isn't a good thing. Justice is a divine thing. Justice is what we want. It's not fair that Jesus takes the punishment. The only innocent person in all the world, God puts the punishment for the guilty billions on that man and holds him responsible for paying for our sins. God is not fair. Praise God, he isn't fair. Grace isn't fair. Grace is the manifested mercy and love of God. You want what you deserve? That would be fair, wouldn't it? I don't think it's fair that that person gets what they don't deserve. I don't think it's fair either. I glory in that it is not fair. But when you have, I'm done with that now, when you have this superstructure, you know, that just says it's got to be fair, and someone tells you something of justice, infinitely greater than fair, not even the same concepts, and you say, that just doesn't feel right to me. Feelings are subjective. What is that which is objective? It is that, like even in a sentence, that is apart from you. It extends to some other object. Our belief system, our theology, our doctrine ought be objective, and this is the object. That is, as a believer, I have no right, I do not have a spiritual right to believe in the realm of what passes for spiritual truth. I have no right to believe anything. Even if it's in here, I don't have a right to believe it if I don't know that it's in here. If I don't recognize it as Bible, I shouldn't believe it. And I mean that, paint me into a corner, I mean that on every particular, I don't care how small of a matter it is. We have an objective faith because our belief is based on something outside of us, this book. It's not based on what feels right, what seems right, what I think ought to be the way that God would be. It's our God gets defined by Jesus Christ, who is God, who became a man, and is recorded herein. He is the Word of God. This is the Word of God. So I get Lord Jesus Christ information from this book. And that Lord Jesus Christ information opens me up to know God the Father. It is objective. It is all about what the one question found in two places you hear in this church more than anywhere else in the world. Like I know everywhere else in the world, you know, to make that. But Galatians 4:3, Romans 4:30. Same question, talking about two different things. What does the Scripture say? Alright, on every point as to how you're to think about God, we ask the question, what does the Scripture say? And then when we get the answer to that, exegetically defined, historically and culturally understood, that recognized, categorically, that is cross-referencing things with the Scripture to realize that we're not taking something out of the broader context of the Bible. We get the whole thing under our belt. We digest the volume of the book. And we get a formulation of doctrine on any point, and that's what we line up with. That's what we stay with. Okay, so our faith is objective. That doesn't mean that there aren't certain subjective things. In other words, things that are going on in you. Things that God is doing with you from the inside. That doesn't mean that that doesn't happen. It just means that that's not what we base truth on. Once we get the truth down objectively, like I, subject, believe this book, the object, all right? Once I get my doctrine from the object, I realize I'm a child of God. How do you know you're a child of God? Because the Scripture tells me I am. Because the Scripture says that as many as received Him, to them He gave power to become children of God. It says so. To those who believe on His name. I've believed on His name. I count Jesus as God who became a man, the Messiah who died, rose from the dead. I believe on His name. I believe what it says. It now tells me objectively, I am a child of God. I'm going to go to my grave believing that, but the Bible tells me I might not go to my grave. I'm going to exit what's called in 1 Timothy 4:10 the now life, either by death or by translation, by our gathering together unto Him. One of two ways, I'm going to end up believing this on an objective basis. But there is, in very few times, but there is, here's one of them, a divine subjectivity. That the Holy Spirit who has been given to us, now on the inside, is telling us, you're a child of God. You're not hearing that. You're not really feeling it, but you're knowing it. You're sensing it. If you didn't know or sense it, that's why we've got the objective. I'm going to make an application of this, and maybe this gives you some of the applications when you're consistently objective. It's just fantastic. But think about this. What is going on? Almost everybody here, I'm not positive, absolutely everybody, most of us, the vast majority of us here today, would believe, because you come here and hear me teach it all the time and you don't give me flack about it. So I assume you believe it. All right? We believe that if we've believed genuinely on the Lord Jesus Christ, that our salvation is intact forever. It's safe everlastingly. Believe in everlasting redemption and everlasting inheritance, both of those terms found in Hebrews chapter 10. All right? Believe in what's commonly called eternal security. Let's put it this way. If you believe it, you call it eternal security. If you don't believe it, you call it once saved, always saved. You believe in once saved, always saved. Yeah. And I now know what you believe, too, by the way you refer to it. All right? I want to ask you something. If we were biblical, if we were objective, if we were scripturally objective, it's not what you could think I'm going to say. If we were scripturally objective, how would we answer this question? If this is forfeitable, if my relationship with God can be lost, how many sins does it take to lose that? Scripturally, what does the Scripture say? Adam and Eve had a relationship with God. How many sins did it take for them to lose that? One. If you can forfeit this salvation, you already have. I don't care if you've been saved for 10 minutes, all right? You already have, especially if you've been saved for 10 minutes. Because You don't even know all the ways that you can sin. You did it naturally in the 10 minutes, not even thinking it's sin. You need to learn more to know how bad you are. Now, why is it, then, that those... this is a real question. I'm not playing. I'm not setting up some kind of straw man so that I can punch it down. I'm not making fun of anyone. You know, our beloved Arminian brethren, it's just, listen. That's just one part of what it means to be Arminian. And we love anybody who's a believer, honestly. Now watch. I'm not doing this to make fun of anyone. I'm doing this to make a point about Romans 8:16. Why is it that someone who believes that salvation can be lost, why is it that I've never met anybody who thinks they have? I mean, objectively, I understand the position. And I sympathize with the position. I comprehend that there are verses that very much look like that. In the Scripture, I understand that those are some of the more difficult passages and that you have to think in a certain way as you approach it, led by the objective from many other places in the Scripture to understand those parts. What I'm basically saying is, I can understand how a person would think that. Though I don't believe it, I understand how you can think that way. I understand how certain verses you would say, look at this. And I understand how some of them are challenging to the eternal security advocate. I'm not ashamed to admit that. So I very much understand it. But why don't you think you lost your salvation then? Since it only takes one sin. The person would then say, well, I don't think it takes... Oh, you don't think. You mean subjectively... You don't think it would take that, it would have to take more than one sin. Why? The Scripture says it took one sin to get out of that relationship. One time. Why do you think that it would take more than one time? Well, I just don't think it's fair. Or you don't think that's merciful enough. But there's a certain point where you think it's right, that mercy just says, enough is enough. You are cut out of this. Alright? You think. Now let me ask you something. There was a time, early in my belief as a young Christian, there was a time when I read those verses and I thought, look at this. Now in my case, I thought, I'm done. It's all over for me. I remember a time, a horrible week or so, in my life where I thought, I lost it. And it's all over. I lost my salvation. Because I was honest enough with myself to say, I am bad enough to merit this hell thing. And I've sinned enough to know that if it's possible, I lost it. And I don't know why I was reading the Bible, because I really did feel like it's all over. But somehow God had me reading the Bible. And I read John 6:37. I never underline things in my Bible. It's just, you can do that. It's nothing against that. I'm not against doing that. But I just don't do it. And I never have. And back then, I felt like, I'm saying this is more important than the rest of the Bible or something. But you know what? I underlined that verse because it got me out of that thinking and it gave me the confidence, not in myself, but in the Lord, that I'm really still saved. John 6:37, the Lord Jesus Christ said, he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. That's King James. That's the book, that's the version I was using at the time. Man, when you read this in Greek, it's a double negative. It's an oume situation that emphatically doubles the emphasis of how God won't do something. I would render it like this.
He who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out.
I came to him.
Certainly not,
according to Jesus, am I going to ever be cast out.
All right, my question is, what's it have to do with 8:16? This is what it has to do with 8:16. There are three that bear witness on the earth, according to John 5:8. 1 John 5:8. The Spirit, the water, and the blood. If in my case, I'll just use myself as an example back in those early days. In my case, I rejected, I didn't really even know that I couldn't reject it, but I did, so I was ignorant of the witness of the water. I didn't know anything about, at the time, I knew that Jesus is God, the eternal life that He is. I knew that, but I didn't know how that applied to me or how it was initially applied to us. The witness of the water was rejected. The witness of the blood was totally unknown to me. You know, the idea of the implications, the ramifications, the deeper understanding of what actually happened in the transaction of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I didn't understand that. So the witness of the water was gone. The witness of the blood was gone. And in my case, I wasn't even being subjective about it. But why is it that people who believe that you can lose salvation don't ever think they lost theirs? You know why? Subjectively, on the inside, the Holy Spirit keeps telling them, you're a child of God. They know, if you want to say instinctively, I don't like that term so much, but they know inherently. They know inside themselves, they think, I can lose this, but I haven't lost it. I know I haven't lost that yet. Because the Holy Spirit from the inside is telling them that they are children of God. That's a good thing. The Holy Spirit's doing this all the time. He's doing it in this message. He's doing it in Romans 8:16. We're teaching Romans 8:16. He's doing that all the time. The idea, sometimes the barrage of projected telepathic temptation found in 1 Timothy 4:1 gets into your head like it did with Peter, who didn't know he was speaking from Satan in Matthew chapter 16. And I think, how can I really be saved? Am I sure I'm... And it's just like, get out of here. Because that temptation has too much objective to come to be, to really work with me. There's too much objective. It's like a firewall. You get this temptation, oh, you might be able to make me hear it, but you're coming up against all of this objective. But if that fails, the subjective, one of the few divine subjectivities is there, where you know, on the inside, the Holy Spirit is saying, you're a child of God. You've got eternal life. Verse 16 is rather straightforward once you understand it that way. 17, though, but if children, also heirs. That is, look, if you're a child of God, you inherit what your father has. What does your father have? Everything. Now, I could really go prosperity gospel here, couldn't I? Actually, we're going to own the world, but not now. This is not some kind of blank check. This is not carte blanche. This is not like, you know, I want. It's like, last night, my granddaughter Trinity was at our house, and I thought, that's interesting. Because she came up to Corridon and she said, I want, and I'm thinking, you don't even know what you want. You just want, you know, it's like, well, I haven't said I want in a while. I want, I don't even know what I want, but I should want something. Basically, she's at the declaration stage. I say that all the time, like, you know, these are glasses. Thanks. Yeah, I'll call a press conference on it. You know, these are glasses. You know, it's like, you know that declaration stage? I'm three. Thank you for that declaration. I want. That's like the declaration. I'm a greedy sinner. Thank you. I knew that already. I'm covetous. Yeah, I know. All right. So you have heirship, inheritance, because you're a child. Paul puts it like this. You guys are quibbling over, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas. Don't you know that the world is yours? And Paul and Apollos and Cephas? Do you really want to, like, limit yourself, like, I only own Paul? You own Peter too, and Cephas, even if you're not of that faction, you own the world. But it's not manifested yet. Far from being manifested yet, this verse is going to say that we suffer. This verse is the shot, one of hundreds, to the currently in vogue prosperity gospel. This kills it. Yeah, you want to reign now or then? You want to reign now or you want to reign for throughout the kingdom of God? You want to reign now. Okay, well then that means you don't suffer now and you don't reign then. That's what the next of our verse, that's what the B part of our verse is going to say. The A part of 17, that is the first half of 17, but if children, also heirs. Indeed, heirs of God. We are heirs of God. Okay? But, now what does but do? But sets up a contrast. This isn't like, in addition to being heirs of God, this is, wait a minute. What is the basis so far in 8:17? What's the basis of being an heir of God? In other words, why? If we ask the question, what does the Scripture say? What does it say about why we are heirs of God? It says, because we're children, right? If children, also heirs. If you're a child of God, you're an heir of God. Indeed, heirs of God. What is the basis for being an heir of God? It's being a child of God. So every believer is an heir of God. But, contrasted now, fellow heirs of Christ, since this is my translation for you, I'm going to say, we're going to accurize this word, since. All right? In other words, I want you to scratch since, and I'm going to have you put, if indeed, in its place. Future copies will be corrected. If indeed. I want to tell you about this word. It's like, out of all the words in this verse, you're going to hunker down on this one, this sense or if. Mm-hmm. There is a way to say if. There are actually four ways of saying if in Greek. I told you it's specific. We have if. They have five different varieties of if. First through fourth class conditions, which we won't get involved in today. That's not what we need. But then there's this word. Sometimes if you want to say the word if, in Greek it's eon, sometimes it's I. E-I, pronounced I, epsilon iota. Alright? This is I pair. It is a strengthened form of the word for if. Now, think about this kind of, you're going to kind of really have to follow me here. Let me lead you in your thinking, but just listen to me carefully. Since the word if communicates some kind of maybe state, right? There's possibility involved in the word if. If I strengthen that that question, that contingency, that might happen, might not happen kind of thing. If I strengthen that, I could do two things with that, right? Strengthening that might mean one of two things. I could strengthen it by saying, let's make this a lot more certain than it was. Or I could strengthen it by, since that's what the word means, I could make it even more iffy. And we don't have this situation in English. We just have if. Beggarly language that we speak as it is. We've got just this if. And Greek has this word hyper, which is a strengthened form of the word if. But it can be strengthened by making it more certain, or it can strengthen the actual meaning of if, which is uncertainty. And it's used both ways in the Greek New Testament. Let me quote some of these verses to you. You can turn to them if you'd like, but I'm translating them for you as I quote them. Each of these has hyper in it. 1 Corinthians 8:5. For even if, now even if is how I'm translating it. Even if there are being called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, just as there are many gods and many lords, he goes on to say, for us there is one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. All right, he's saying, even is how I'm strengthening if. Even if there is this situation that isn't really true, is it? There aren't many gods. There aren't many lords. But even if we can concede that there are people out there that believe in so many other gods and other lords. Here's another. 1 Corinthians 15:15. But also, this is if there's no resurrection. Paul combating that idea in 1 Corinthians 15. But also, we are being found false witnesses of God. Because we testified that according to God, He raised the Christ, whom He didn't raise, if indeed, therefore, the dead are not raised. For the sake of argument, if we consider that maybe the dead aren't raised, he said, well then, if indeed the dead aren't raised, if it's true, if it's real that the dead aren't raised, then neither is Christ raised, you're still in your sins, we are of all men most pitiable. There's all kinds of horrid things if the dead are not raised. Do you see in both of these verses, both of these cases, the if is not like since. It's not given that it's true, since. It's more like if contingency, maybe for the sake of argument, but it's not true. Okay? 2 Thessalonians 1:6 uses hyper, and it's the other kind of strengthening that we would translate since. It's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ returning, and He returns to find a company of believers that have been persecuted and afflicted by those who aren't believers. And so He's talking about, since it is righteous with God to repay with affliction those afflicting you. God's going to come back in flaming fire. The Lord Jesus Christ will return taking vengeance on His adversaries and all those who do not know God, since they did not receive a love of the truth that they might be saved. And those people were persecuting believers big time, especially the deeper you go into the last days. And God's going to do this since it's a righteous thing with God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. You see how hyper can be translated and should be translated as either if really, if possibly, if even, and as since. We need hyper to be translated if indeed here. Alright, so just one line through the since, don't be, just one line through the since, and then put if indeed up there. Alright, how are you an heir of God? We've already said this, I know. How are you an heir of God? You're a child of God. That's how. But, contrasting, a fellow heir with Christ is if indeed, strengthening the maybe aspect of the word if, we are suffering together so that we should also be glorified together. Now, I'm going to make my point. I'm going to tell you what it is. This is usually the opposite of the way I do things. I'm going to tell you the point. I'm going to tell you the doctrine. Then I'm going to go back and back it up. In other words, I'm going to say, this is what this means. Now, follow me as I back this up scripturally. That's how we're going to do this, alright? What this means, this B part of the verse, fellow heirs of Christ, if indeed we are suffering together, so that we should also be glorified together, means, if, and you may, and if you may not, we don't know. Some will, some won't, because some will take the if in a positive direction, other believers will take the if in a negative direction. It's hinging on your volition. We're very precariously perched right on an edge, right on a razor edge, on a precipice called iPair, called if. I can fall, or I can stand. And it's all up to you. But if you do suffer with Christ in such a way that you endure, that you persevere without taking human options out, without availing yourself of satanic counterfeits to alleviate that problem. In other words, if you take the will of God as it comes to you in your life, without bailing out on God. We could apply this to so many areas of life. Alright? But if you are obeying the Word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit in whatever situation you are in, that God would have you stay in, and you don't jump ship on God by taking a human alternative, by being subjective, subjectively finding a way out. If you stay under the things that God wants you to stay under, I'm not talking about asceticism, I'm not talking about putting yourself under things that God is not putting you under so that you can suffer. I'm not talking about being a monk somewhere. I'm talking about you didn't invite this thing into your life. It has invaded your periphery. God would have you deal with that a certain way. And it will be hard, that's why it's called suffering. If you go God's way for as long as He wants you to endure that suffering, you will reign with Him as a reward in the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. You will be part, I like to put it this way, I like to say it like this. You will be part of the reigning aristocracy with Christ. The millennial overthrow, the turning this world upside down. Every mountain and hill is brought low. Every valley is exalted. You're the valley. I'm the valley. Oh, crushed, burdened. Beaten down and humble in the midst of it. I'm not asserting myself. I'm not promoting myself in pride. I'm not operating in self-preservation. I'm denying myself. I look like a loser on the earth. And then you got people that hate God, and Jeremiah asked the question, and Job asked the question, and the psalmist who wrote Psalm 73 asked the question. People ask this question. Believers ask this question all through time in every age. Why do the wicked prosper? Why are these people, they absolutely hate God and put a show on about it. Why are they up here? Why are they living high on the hog? Why is everything going right to them? Why do they have the Midas touch? Everything they touch turns to gold. And believers are smashed and down here. There is coming a day when the Lord Jesus Christ exalts these people and crushes those ones. How much exaltation do you want? Well, I want to be an heir of God. I'm glad I find just being an heir of God. I am an heir of God. You are an heir of God. You're a believer. But don't you want to be a fellow heir with Christ? You see, God is deity. He has kids by regeneration. That is, He creates, He births our spirit, and we are new creations. Christ is God who became a man. And as a human, He has a throne. I can prove that to you as I begin to prove this contention, that I have this sense of 8:17. Fellow heirs of Christ, since we are suffering together, so that we should be glorified together. In other words, you're not going to be glorified together in this way unless you go through suffering God's way. Look at some other places in the Scripture with me, all right? 2 Timothy 2:11-13. This must be pretty important. Because Paul writes to Timothy and says, I want you to tell them this all the time. I want you to always be putting this before the brethren. It's one of what I used to call pastoral imperatives. They're commands for pastors to teach this. 2 Timothy 2:11-13. Faithful is the word. If we died together, we shall also live together. We will also live together. Based on what are you going to be raised from the dead? The fact that Jesus died for you. He died for people that weren't even believers. That's why they're getting raised from the dead too. Now, they're not going to like being raised from the dead. They get raised from the dead. It's a resurrection of condemnation. It's the resurrection of the unjust. It's a resurrection unto damnation. I get this question over here by certain, they're usually smart, Alex, but I very seldom get this question, but I've gotten it evangelizing before. How can you say somebody's going to burn in hell forever? You put the person in hell, their body burns up, they're gone. The answer is resurrection bodies that don't die, that aren't mortal anymore. God gives you a risen from the dead body, even if you're unsaved and you go to Gehenna in it. If we died together, we will also live together. If we are enduring, we will also reign together. If we're enduring. Enduring what? Do you endure pleasure? Oh, I'm enduring this pleasure. You're enduring suffering. Right? It's something that you would like to get out of. But if you want to reign, you don't want to get out of it your way or somebody else's way. You'll get out of it God's way if you get out of it. If you don't get out of it, if you die like that, then you die like that. Faithfulness to God is more important than human comfort. Then it says, if we deny, He also will deny us. Deny us what? In context, deny us reigning. I'm sorry, you cannot reign. You were a crybaby wimp out on the earth. You were a spiritual baby. You couldn't go through anything that my plan designed for your reigning now. While in training for reigning, you left. You left the gymnasium. You know, in accordance with some part of our after wrap on Friday night. You left the gymnasium. You quit. Because things got just too hard for you, American baby Christian. All right? I don't think you're personally going to see many late Americans, maybe early Americans, yeah. I don't think you're going to see many late American Christians this last century. You're not going to see many in the millennial kingdom reigning. They'll be there. They'll be around. They're going to be raining. Too much of a baby spirit. Too much of a crybaby, bellyaching, murmuring, whining, complaining kind of disposition. Look, go through it. Get some guts. Get some stick-to-itiveness. Get some perseverance. Stand up. Take it. Go deal with what you have to deal with. So if we endure with Him, we will reign with Him. If we deny, He will also deny us. But what about this? If we are disbelieving, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. Sandwiched between, if we endure with Him, we shall also reign with Him. And if we are disbelieving, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. Is if we deny Him, He will deny us. You talk about the Bible contradicts itself. Do you think anybody who's sane contradicts themselves in the next sentence? Not in an implicated way, like in straight out. If we deny Him, He will deny us. He can't deny Himself. He won't deny us. Do you think anybody that even knows language and talks like that does that? It's got to mean two different things, right? The context tells us in what sense He denies us. If we deny Him in the midst of the trial, if we profess to know God but by works deny Him in Titus 1:10, if we are saying, I'm a believer, but in the way I live, I reject His grace way to help me in suffering, to enduring. He denies me. In context, what? Reigning. If I deny Him by disbelieving, can you swallow this verse? Can a believer ever get to the place where he doesn't believe anymore? This verse tells me yes. 1 John 5 tells me yes. Hebrews 6 tells me yes. But if I do that, because we have been organically united with the Lord Jesus Christ, in a spiritual union called the baptism of the Holy Spirit that is indissolvable, He cannot send us to hell unless He goes there too, is what this verse is saying. We're part of Him. We are viewed as the same being. We're the body of which He is the head. He cannot deny Himself. We are the bride that He will never send away. We are the bride that He will never divorce. We are the wife of the Lamb. He cannot deny Himself. It means He cannot. It is against His character. It is against His essence. It's against who He is to send one of His children to hell. You wouldn't do that. No matter how bad your kids are, would you ever say, if it's up to me, I'd send them to hell? I think God's a better parent than anybody here. I think He loves us better than any of you, or better than I love our kids. He's saying, I can't deny Himself. Do you see here that reigning is the result of enduring? And that denying is the result of not enduring? Alright, let's look at another. Revelation 2, 26 and 27. Seems like we've been bringing up these two verses like all the time lately. And next time I have a reading for you, it's part of the reading too. So Revelation 2, 26 and 27. This is a promise to those who have endured. This is a promise to those who are overcoming. The Lord Jesus Christ speaking, and the one overcoming, that is the one being a victor, the one winning, the winner believer, and the one, this is defining it, the one keeping my works until the end, I will give to him authority over the nations. Nations are on the earth. They are discernible country limits with people of ethnicities in each of those nations. The Lord Jesus Christ is saying, I'm going to give you, if you overcome, conditioned on overcoming, I will give you to rule the world with me over literal nations on a literal earth. And He will shepherd them with an iron rod. Like the potter's vessel, they will be broken as I also have received from my Father. See, God is giving the world in a visible way. He already has it in His deity, but in a visible way to the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father is giving the world to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ is parceling that out, is dividing that up, is delegating authority in the millennial phase of the Messianic Kingdom to those who have overcome, and only to those who have overcome. I want to say this. This is not a grace thing. This reigning. We are enabled to overcome by grace. But if you don't overcome by grace, you don't reign. And that's why I say it's not a grace thing, because it isn't given gratis. It isn't just given freely. This is earned. If you earn it, it's not grace. This is deserved. This is merited based on the decisions that believers make in time in this life. So let's put it like this. Let's put this all together. Overcoming, that's the word that was used in Revelation 2, 26 and 27, right? Overcoming. By enduring, that's the word used in 2 Timothy 2. In suffering, that's the word used in Romans 8, 17. Results in reigning. That too is the word used in 2 Timothy, but also seen, not used that way, but when it talks about ruling, it's a synonym for reigning in Revelation. So when we put it together, overcoming by enduring in suffering results in reigning. Overcoming by enduring in suffering results in reigning. You're in the training phase. You're in the testing ground. You are in this life, you say, why is this life so hard? Why will that life be so fantastic if you don't bail out? Because life was so hard right now. Now, we're not going to cover this, but just look at the next verse. This is next week. For I am accounting that the sufferings of the present season aren't worthy to be compared with the glory being about to be revealed in us. If you compare the little swatch of time that you have to suffer now, I know it doesn't feel that way, and I'm not making light of it. I have suffered personally. I have suffered immensely, horribly, for really short periods of time. In that really short period of time, it felt like about 5 trillion eternities to me. I'm not saying that I'm making light of your little problems. Your problems are nothing. Your problems are very much something. It's why it's called suffering. Suffering is not pleasant. But in Christocentric eternal perspective, this lasts for like no time. If your whole life is called a vapor, this word, I hope you meet my friends Eddie and Danny in the back who are with us today. They're from Puerto Rico. Never felt cold like this. All right? Today, we looked it up on his handheld everything. I don't even know what it is. It does everything. But he looked up in Carolina, Puerto Rico, where they're from, it's 80 degrees today. He looked at this up at the same time, Indiana, it's 7. So the difference between 7 and 80. Alright? Why did I bring this up right now? It was something, Matthew. The vapor! Thank you, vapor. I heard a number of people say it, but I saw Shirley saying vapor like that. Thank you, Shirley. And all the others said, vapor. This is something that probably they never experienced unless they visited New York once or twice. I think they did. All right? This word in Greek is the stuff when you go outside and you talk and you see your breath come out? How long does that last? Go, gone. That's as far as it lasts. In eternal perspective, your whole life is lasts for this long. Ready? Gone. As long as that, you could see your breath. That's as long as this life is. Now we're talking about you're going to have to suffer for a year. A year is like a sliver. It's a microbe's width of a vapor. I know it feels awful. It feels horrible. And I need to stop talking. But listen, I felt like this today. I'm closing. See, close number one. These are already closed. Close number two. All right, I'm closing. Really, I am. But I thought of it today like this. Or not today, but this week I thought. I feel like that ship that's talked about in Acts 27, the ship that was shipwrecked. I feel like the ship. It said that when we hit a place where two seas met, closing, number three. When the ship stuck, they were sailing and the power of a sea hit the ship on this side and the power of another sea meeting together hit the ship on this side. The ship couldn't go anywhere and it broke up the ship. I said, I feel like that. I feel like I'm wedged between two equally powerful forces, and something's got to give, and it's going to be me, the ship. Do you feel that? Have you ever felt that way in suffering? Have you ever felt like, I'm stuck? If it were only this sea, I'd do this, and it would be alleviated. But there's the other one. If it were only this one, I'd go that way, and I'd get out of it, but I'm jammed. Can't move. Paul said we are hard pressed on every side. The Greek word means every direction it's closing in on me. That's lasting for a sliver of a vapor. God is so good, you go through this sliver of a vapor thing, or you'll have other ones, so all through your vapor, even your vapor is going to last. You go through that my way. Don't take some kind of easy way out. You go through this my way. You don't have problems with your kids and throw them out of the house at 16 to get out of the problem. You don't have a bad marriage situation, so you divorce to get out of the problem. You don't have personality conflicts in the church, so you quit going to church. So you don't have those personality conflicts. I find another church. You go through things the way God wants you. You stick it out. He's with you. He's behind you. He loves you. He will be with you to the end of the age. And then if you do that, He rewards you like gangbusters in the millennial kingdom. Man, one time I said, I might just get to reign over IUP. I don't want to just reign over IUP. Then I thought about that later. That was a Friday night at my house we were teaching. And then I thought, what have I said? I said, the way I think, I probably won't reign at all. If the Lord Jesus Christ says, you reign over IUP, I ought to say, thank you, God! I'm reigning over something. I thought I'd reign over nothing. I'll be glad to reign over IUP. With a rod of iron like a... The one having ears to hear, let him hear.